You'll have to forgive me today. I've caught some kind of virus, so I'll hopefully can make it through the sermon okay, but just be aware of that. This will be the last sermon in our series on biblical worship. Next week, with the beginning of Advent, we will begin a journey through the Gospel of Luke, so I'm looking forward to that. Looking forward to being done with the topical series. It's a little bit of work to put these together. So looking forward to being back in Luke's Gospel. We're going to close this series by looking at two aspects of historic Christian worship, which can sometimes be difficult for those of us who've spent a lot of time in what might be called low church or non-liturgical traditions. Today, we're going to be evaluating the use of written prayers and repetition in Christian worship. Written prayers and repetition in Christian worship. Are these things good? Are they bad? How can they be used well? How can they be abused? What examples, what direction does Scripture give on these issues? And so as we prepare to talk about this, let me pray for us. God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us the spirit of wisdom and understanding that being taught by you and Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be open to know the things that pertain to life and holiness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to start with the use of written prayers. Prayers that have been prepared and composed beforehand, which are then read and prayed in the gathered worship service. Right? This would include things like the pastor or elder writing out his prayers ahead of time. It would include a congregation praying a written prayer out loud together as we often do, as we've just done in our liturgy. Some Christians are under the impression that praying a written prayer like this is necessarily inauthentic or not from the heart or not being led by the Spirit. That praying anything that was prepared beforehand or prepared by someone else automatically means you don't mean it. But I'm going to argue that we should use written prayers in our worship and that it is actually very wise to do so. And the first and most important reason it is wise to use written prayers in Christian worship is because God commands it. All right, let's close. In Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The words psalms and hymns and spiritual songs there are actually the titles of the various songs in the biblical book of Psalms. And so the original audience would have known that. And of course, the Psalms are written prayers. They are prayers written by King David and by others. They are written specifically to be read and sung in the worship service. So written prayers cannot be discarded from Christian worship. God put 150 of them right in the middle of our Bible with the intention that we would pray them. Another reason it's wise to use written prayers is because they facilitate active corporate participation in the worship service. What I mean by that is these prayers allow everyone in the congregation to pray the same words at the same time. And that actually is a goal laid out for us in the Bible. Right? We see God's people praying together with one voice many times throughout the Old Testament. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30 tell us that all the disciples lifted their voices together. And the next seven verses record the prayer that they apparently prayed in unison. We see composed prayers throughout the book of Revelation. We see the heavenly beings and the angels and the martyrs, the 144,000. We see the multitude beyond number. All of these groups pray prayers where they pray the same words together with one voice in the Revelation. It was also commanded of us by Paul in today's epistle reading, Romans 15, verses 5 through 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul calls the church to be of the same mind, have the same love, be fully in accord and of one mind. And one of the ways that we experience this unity of heart and mind is by praying the same prayers together with one voice. And as far as I can see, there is no way to accomplish this without written prayers. Think about it for a second. If we are supposed to pray together with one voice, don't we all have to know what words we are going to pray ahead of time? Right? Just like if we want to sing together, we have to have the lyrics prepared and available to everyone. In the same way, prayers have to be prepared and written down and agreed upon before we can pray together with one voice, as Paul says. You simply can't do that with spontaneous prayer, right? If every individual were to come up with his or her own prayer on the spot and try to speak their individual prayers all at the same time, it would not result in harmony, but in cacophony, right? It would be like trying to sing a song, but everyone just invents their own lyrics as they go, right? This would not result in beautiful music, but in unintelligible noise. Right? So it is with prayer. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here, okay? Of course, there is a place for extemporaneous, spontaneous prayer, right? We do that every day. We do that throughout the week. We do this all the time. So needs arise, situations arise. We want to pray for them on the spot. That's wonderful. We're talking to God. That's good. What I'm saying is that that type of prayer is not the type that we use when we are seeking to glorify God together with one voice in the worship service. Okay? It has its place, but this is talking about something else that we also need to do. Another reason we should make use of written prayers is for the theological balance that they bring, right? Preparing written prayers and written responses allows more time for reflection as you think about these words. It allows us to take greater care in the topics and the themes we address in our prayer. Right? We all tend to kind of fall into ruts with our prayer life, don't we? Praying about the same things with the same words day after day. If you're like me, you know, you give thanks for food, you ask God to give you a good day, you might pray for a family member who is sick. But do we remember to pray against the attacks of Satan? Do we remember to pray for our government officials and for our representatives? Do we remember to pray for the poor and for widows and orphans? Do we pray for the return of Christ? Now, these are things Scripture also tells us to pray for, but we don't often think of them in the moment. So if we have time to prepare some of our prayers in advance, or we borrow prayers from Christians who did think about these things, then we can intentionally address this wider range of biblical themes and concerns. Additionally, when we are offering extemporaneous prayer, when we're making it up on the spot, it's really easy to accidentally pray something heretical. Right? There have been times when I started a prayer by addressing it to God the Father, but by the end of the prayer, I kind of forgot how I had started, so I end up thanking the Father for dying on the cross. Right? Well, now, was that an innocent mistake? Yes, of course. I didn't mean to do that. But I do want to honor God by always seeking to speak the truth about him. That's our goal. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. It's not that God doesn't hear these prayers or that he won't answer these prayers. Of course he does, right? And of course, we can never pray perfectly. And God always graciously overcomes the deficiencies in our extemporaneous prayers as well as in our written prayers. Right? It's far better to pray badly than to not pray at all. Okay? All I'm trying to point out is that spontaneous prayer, the prayers that we make up on the spot, are not necessarily better than the written prayers we compose or borrow from others. Prayers we make up often have their own unique set of challenges to overcome. The final benefit of using written prayers is that they provide training. They provide training in mature and beautiful prayer. Written prayers teach us how to pray. Now think about this. We don't expect a newly converted Christian to automatically know how to study the Bible, or how to disciple someone, or how to evangelize. We know that they need someone to teach them to do these things well. Prayer works the same way. And written prayers are models that teach us how to pray in mature and biblically faithful ways. And so when we humble ourselves to pray scriptural prayers, or to pray prayers from faithful Christians of the past, we can be discipled in prayer by God Himself and by people who probably knew Him more intimately than we do. We benefit from their experience, from the lessons God taught them. We also make use of written prayers because they are often more mature and more beautiful in their expression. Now, some people don't like traditional prayers because the language can feel more formal or more archaic, right? But I would argue we should expect the words we pray on Sunday will be in a higher and more exalted register than the words we use throughout the week in our day-to-day conversation. And we learn that from Scripture itself, right? You know, just read the Psalms, read the prophets, consider how carefully those authors choose each word, each adjective, each metaphor. Think about how the Apostle Paul can sustain a line of reasoning throughout 16 chapters in the book of Romans. Remember that their writing materials were rare and expensive in the ancient world. Every word was chosen intentionally. And so the biblical words were not spur-of-the-moment, off-the-cuff remarks. The biblical authors had a sense that the words we address to God, the words we say about God, they demand time and skill and the cultivation of beauty. And so we should expect the words that we say on Sunday mornings are going to be a little bit more complex, maybe more formal, more poetic, right, than the small talk and the chit-chat that we enjoy during the fellowship hour. And it's not that we're putting on airs, okay? It's that we are aware that we have stepped into the heavenly holy place. We are bringing our petitions before the King of Kings. And so things get raised up a little bit. Things get a little bit more exalted. And so I believe it's wise for us to use written prayers in the worship service. And this has been the practice of historic Christian churches for 2,000 years, as it was for Israel long before then. The other aspect that I want to talk about today is repetition in the worship service. That's right, repetition in the worship service. See what I did there? Now, as with written prayers, many Christians are under the impression that having repeated elements in the weekly worship service leads to meaningless or lifeless worship. Christians who pray this way are accused of just going through the motions or doing things by rote. Incidentally, that's Latin for by heart. So that's good. This would include the weekly repeating of elements such as the Lord's Prayer or the Creed, or responses like the Lord be with you and also with you, or Lord have mercy, as we repeat in our prayer of the church. I'm going to argue that the wise and thoughtful use of repetition has great power to shape God's people according to God's word. Now, to clarify, I'm primarily speaking about having some prayers and some songs and some responses that would be used every Sunday in a worship service, okay? Some of those things. No one advocates for having every word of the service be repeated every week, okay? although that would make my sermon prep a lot easier. Just saying. Now, I'm talking about having certain anchor points in the service. These would traditionally be scriptural songs. They would be some of the responses. They would be the creed. They would be some prayers that are done every single week. And these would, of course, be then interspersed with songs and prayers that change from week to week. That's how worship was conducted throughout most of Israelite and Christian history. In their book, Worship Words, authors Deborah and Ron Reinstra share the following story. One Sunday, a particular difficult middle schooler approached the pastor after the service and demanded, "After you read the Bible in church, why do you always say the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever?" The pastor looked the young person right in the eye and replied, "That's why." Repetition has great power. The boy in the story wasn't particularly open to learning about the scriptures, but because the pastor repeated this phrase each week, this profound biblical truth had permeated that boy's mind, and he was now able to repeat it and reflect upon it himself. You see, what we frequently hear repeated sticks with us, right? Whether we want it to or not. A few examples. See if you can finish these sentences. Save big money at... Give me a break, give me a break. Break me off a piece of that. Yeah. Unless you're Andy Bernard from The Office, then it's a little more complicated, right? Who thinks they could sing the theme song from Howdy Doody or Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood or Daniel Tiger? Trying to hit all the generations there. Would you feel more confident recalling the words of Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, or the lyrics from your senior class song? Now, I bet you memorized all those words that we just talked about without even trying, right? What are some more useful things that you might have memorized through repetition? Bible verses? Pledge of Allegiance? The C major scale? The jump shot, a foreign language. We learn these things through repetition. Ancient people knew the value of repetition. The Romans coined the maxim, repetition is the mother of learning. Repetition is the mother of learning. It's obvious that God designed humanity in such a way that we learn through repetition. And as we just demonstrated, everyone knows this, right? From marketing firms to pop singers. So it's not a question of if someone will use repetition to shape our thoughts and feelings. It's a question of who will be using it and to what end, right? If the church doesn't make use of the God-given tool of repetition, we can be sure plenty of secular voices will. And I'll tell you who will win that battle. At the same time, we also seem to love novelty. Right, the Reinster is also right. We live in a culture that demands a constant flow of new movies and books and TV shows and music and restaurants and cars and fashion and gadgets, etc. We have learned to be easily bored, and this puts worship leaders in a quandary. They know that many people have a low tolerance for repetition in worship, and if they get too much of it, they will complain, or worse, they will leave looking for something fresh elsewhere. The funny thing, though, about repetition is that everyone is guilty of it. Every Christian is guilty of it, but everyone blames others for being the worst offenders, right? So contemporary churches complain that traditional churches repeat the same hymns week after week. They have too many repeated readings and prayers in the service. Whereas traditional churches complain that contemporary churches pray shallow prayers that prattle on with the same worn-out phrases. And they sing praise songs which repeat the chorus 14 times, right? So there's really no point in criticizing repetition in and of itself, because everyone uses repetition. The question is repetition being used wisely? Is it being used to shape us according to the Word of God. One of the main objections to repetition in Christian worship is fear of falling into vain repetition. Now, this phrase comes from the King James translation of Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." The Greek word there actually refers to stuttering or stammering. The ESV translates it, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So we need to point out that in this passage, Christ is not actually forbidding repetition per se. Christ is warning against manipulation. He warns against the notion that it's the quantity of words that then forces God to respond to the prayer. If we just heap up enough words, it doesn't matter what they are, God will have to do what we want, right? So Jesus is certainly not condemning the use of prepared prayers here, because in fact, the very next thing he does is give the disciples a prepared prayer, the Lord's Prayer. He says, instead of praying without meaning it, instead of trying to manipulate God with your prayers, pray this prayer. Pray this way. And Jesus actually gives his disciples a prepared prayer as an antidote to meaningless and manipulative prayer. So Matthew 6 cannot be levied against the use of repeated prayers in worship. Add to this what we know, that as a first century Jew, our Lord himself prayed written prayers. He prayed prayers composed by other believers, and he repeated these prayers. What does he sing from the cross if not written prayers that he learned through repetition? Jesus likely repeated the Shema at least 3 times a day or more, as was the practice of Jewish people. He would have chanted the scripture readings, he would have sang the Psalms, and he would have participated in the prepared liturgies of the Jewish synagogue service. Now think of that for a second. When the Son of God humbled himself and took on human flesh, he also submitted himself to learn the way we learn, through repetition. And so he who is the Word of God incarnate actually learned the scriptures by hearing them and by repeating them in the congregation over and over again for 30 years. So our Lord knew well the benefits of a wise and thoughtful use of repetition. He knew that predictability and repetition actually allow for a unique kind of freedom. It seems counterintuitive at first, but it's true. Right? As a carpenter, Jesus certainly knew there's often greater freedom working within the forms than there is in rejecting form altogether. Try to build a house while you're rejecting the forms. It's not going to work out for you. Part of the point of this sermon series, this whole series, has been to show the worship service is meant to form us. It's meant to shape us. The worship service is not self-expression. It's not entertainment. It's not amusement. God gives us the worship service for our salvation, for the working out of our salvation in Christ. The service is given to disciple us, to refine us, to purify us. It is here to form and shape us according to the image of the fully formed human being, Jesus Christ. If the service is completely spontaneous and flexible and informal, how can it possibly accomplish that? How can the service shape us if its own shape is constantly shifting? How can the service form us if the service has no form? As usual, no one says it better than C.S. Lewis. In his book, Letters to Malcolm, Lewis writes about a structured service where some elements are repeated each week. He says, every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament or repent or supplicate or adore. And this structure enables us to do these things best. If you like, it works best when through familiarity we don't have to think about it. Now that might sound wrong at first, that we don't have to think about it, but Lewis gives us some examples of what he means. He says, as long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. Thus he concludes, the perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of because our attention would have been on God. He continues, but every novelty, every change, every new thing prevents this, because it fixes our attention on the service itself, on what's happening. And thinking about worship is a different thing from worshiping. Does that make sense? Thinking about worshiping is a different thing from actually worshiping. What do you think? Is Lewis right about that? Have you found that freedom in a service that you're familiar with? Another benefit to having some predictability and repetition in worship is that it fosters greater participation of our children and of the non-literate. Some of you may still remember the kids' TV show Blue's Clues. The producers of Blue's Clues discovered that if they aired the same episode every day for a week, the children's attention and comprehension of the show actually increased over the course of the week. It seemed counterintuitive at first, but they came to understand that preschoolers actually like repetition. Repetition helps them feel that the world is predictable and that they can interact with it successfully. They know what to do. How much of what we do in our worship can our toddlers fully participate in? Do you ever think about that? How much of our service requires a pretty decent reading level to participate? Corporate confession of sin that we read together, all the songs that we have to read off the screen, our various professions of faith that change each week. About the only elements of our service that don't require advanced reading skills would be the doxology and the threefold amen, maybe the Apostles' Creed, we pray that every other week. Because our kids can memorize those parts precisely because we do them every week. And perhaps you've noticed that these are the parts where you can actually hear the toddlers participating. I'd say our little ones can easily memorize about 5% of our service right now. I think we should try to increase that percentage through the wise use of repetition. And doing that would actually benefit all of us, because it would build a storehouse of prayers and songs in all our hearts. It would bury treasures of God's word in our hearts that we can recall then at any time, in any situation, even when we are under great duress. What psalms could we recite if we were imprisoned with no access to the scriptures? What memorized prayers or biblical songs will remain if we begin to suffer from dementia? Throughout history, long before they had printed bulletins and projection screens, the way God's people stored his word in their heart was primarily through the repetition of the worship service. So these are the things I'd like us to take away from this sermon. It turns out that the wise use of written prayers and repetition is both biblical and very much in line with the historical practices of Christian worship. We need to understand that repetition is a powerful tool that God has given us so that we can hide his word in our hearts. Now, we should recognize that like any gift of God, repetition can be misused and abused. But we should not be afraid to use it wisely and rightly for God's glory. We have to be honest and recognize that the tendency toward meaningless repetition is present in both types of prayer, written or extemporaneous. Mature Christians see the benefits of both and make use of both, investing them with meaning from the heart, which comes from love of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what wondrous riches you have given us in your word, in the communion of the faithful, in the sacrifice of praise that we offer here each week. You have called us to remember you, to remember your words. You have called us to embody them. Give us wisdom to worship in such a way that we all are saturated in and shaped by your words. Doing this in faith, may we behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In his name we pray. Amen.